Three springs of living water. Song 223, Springs of Living Water. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Great singing. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and just the opportunity to serve you, to hear your word preached, to sing praises to your name. Pray that you please fill us all with the Holy Spirit, that you bless every aspect of this service. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, flip back to page 220, a couple pages to your left. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me, 220. 220, Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain, sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. following him by day and night. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend.
Good singing. Good evening. If you have if you don't need to have a bulletin, you'd like one, lift up your hand. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have the Bible memory passage, John 1:28. Any child that's able to quote the verse and receive ice cream after the service. And then we have service times, soul winning times, or regional soul winning times. The churchwide meets here at the building. Regional meets in different areas of the city. Please make sure to continue turning in your stats as well as your maps. And we have our maps over here on the wall for right now. So if you like to put those in there, or if you have a question, you can ask Brother Dylan. He can help you with the maps. One note about our baptisms. So we had a baptism competition, and all four tribes are exactly tied. So, well, you didn't come talk to me about it, Sanj. Yeah, we need to get the baptistry tub fixed or whatever. It's going to be like another week or so until I can get that fixed up. But you say, see, here's water, you know. All right. But they did, we all tied. So we're going to go into overtime. So basically we're just rolling it into the next season. But I'm going to double the prize. So that way, you know, it's really to bring these people back, you know, and then you can get right on the scoreboard right in the first quarter and start leading. So basically to the end of the year, we're just going to extend our baptism competition. And so whatever tribe has the most, hopefully there's a clear winner at that point. And if there is some other tie, we might have a break, like a tiebreaker or something. But because everybody tied, we're just going to go and extend the baptism competition. As a reminder, it's not people in your tribe that get baptized. It's either a new convert or it's someone that you added to your tribe that wasn't already part of your tribe that then gets baptized. So it's not just family members that visit. It's not just random people that come in that I baptize either. That doesn't count. So it's just essentially, or if your child gets saved and they get baptized, they were already part of the tribe. So it's basically if you add anybody to your tribe and they eventually get baptized, or you bring a new convert in and they get baptized, that's what the competition is for. So it makes it pretty hard to cheat, all right? And I know you're Baptist, but there's some people out there that like to bend the limits even of being a Baptist, all right? On the right, we have a list of expecting ladies. Please pray for all of them, as well as we have our prayer list. I'm going to go over that quickly. Continue to pray for the Nagera family, for their health, for Miss Lucy's mother, for her tumors. Brother Cameron Hall up in Oklahoma City, pray for his legs healing. Also, Verity Baptist Manila and Pastor Kevin Sepulveda, our friends abroad. Continue to pray for the Goodwin family. Continue to pray for Miss Stewart, for her health. Brother Suhail's traveling to the Philippines, so he was asking that we would pray for him while he's abroad and coming back. Miss Ophelia, one of our friends down south, praying for her healing and recovery. Also, the Holdens asked for prayer for Isabella, for her health. We also have Randall had a friend named Lee who had just got out of surgery and is recovering, so we're just praying for a recovery for him. And then also the Brooks, pray for health for the Brooks family, for Sonny. So that's pretty much all I have on the prayer list. If you have anything else, please email those in. We'll try to make sure we keep them in the bulletin. I'll say a quick word of prayer, and we can all pray for those that were mentioned. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church, for giving us this opportunity to be meeting together this evening and to sing praises unto your name, to hear the word of God being preached. I pray that you would bless all of the expecting ladies that we have in our church, that you would help them with their pregnancies, that you would help them to have a smooth delivery, and that you would bless their newborn children. I pray that you would also bless our church family that has various health concerns, that you'd please just give them health, give them favor, give them wisdom in their decision-making. Please also bless our friends abroad. Please bring back Suhel safely. Continue to help us as we go out and reach this area with the gospel, that you would lead us to the right doors, that you would soften people's hearts, that you would give them a desire to be saved, and that we would preach with boldness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Down below we have the events, June 11th baby shower for the Naeems. We have August 18th through the 20th men's conference. There's a sign-up sheet back there. Baby shower is 12:30 to 2:30. If you'd like to bring a gift, Amazon. If you'd like to bring a snack or dessert, that's also encouraged. It is nurslings only preferred. I think that's pretty much all I have for announcements. Continue to pass out our moving cards until we run out. And we do have these other pamphlets. There is a soul winning marathon in Lawton, Oklahoma this Saturday. So I know a few people were going to head up there. If you are not going, I mean, most of us are not going, we'll just pray that their soul winning marathon goes well. And everything's going really good up in the Oklahoma City Church, so definitely encouraging that they're going over to Lawton. I've heard that it's actually pretty receptive over there, so that's definitely encouraging as well. That's pretty much all I have for announcements. We'll go ahead and go to our third song, 222, Moment by Moment, song 222.
Song 222, Moment by Moment. Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that He is not there, never a burden that He doth not bear, never a sorrow that He doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under His care. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. A heartache and never a groan, ever a teardrop and never a moan, never a danger but there on the throne. Moment by moment, He thinks of His own. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a weakness that He doth not feel. Never a sickness that He cannot heal. Moment by moment in woe or in weal, Jesus my Savior abides with me still. Moment by moment, love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine.
As the offering plates go around, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As always, we'll read the whole chapter starting at verse number 1. You can follow along silently there before the sermon begins. 2 Samuel chapter number 7, where the Bible reads, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in, and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I pray that you would minimize distractions for us so we can listen and learn and give us ears to hear so that we can apply as much as possible from the message this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. We're in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and we just came from chapter 6 where David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And really, as we kind of get into some of these chapters, we see that David is really concerned with spiritual things. You know, he's done a lot of fighting in his life. He's gone out and he's fought the Philistine. He's fought, and I mean specifically Goliath, and then he fought the Philistines as a whole, and we see him in warring with Saul, and there's just all these battles, there's all these wars, but he's gotten to a place where he's kind of conquered all the immediate threats, all of the relevant foes, and in chapter number 6, he's concerned with the things of God. He has a time of peace so he can kind of focus on God and essentially make sure that the house of God and the things of God are going forward. And I think this is kind of helpful because sometimes in our lives, we have different seasons or we have different moments in time where we're kind of accomplishing different types of tasks. You know, as for our church specifically, sometimes I've been frustrated because I feel like I want to accomplish all these works for the church, but then they get put on hold because all these enemies or all these attacks or all this other stuff that's going on. But sometimes it's needful to just focus on that and deal with that, and then, you know, later we'll kind of pick up these other things and we'll kind of bring them back and get that focus again. And so, you know, as a man, it's harder for us to multitask, okay? So sometimes you kind of focus on one thing at a time. Let's kill Goliath. Let's get the Philistines. Let's take care of Saul. Okay, now it's Ark, all right? Now he's got the Ark, we kind of focus in on something a little bit more different. Now we're focused in on the house of God. And what I think is really good about the way this transitions is you have to also think about the latter portion of chapter 6. It was a lot about Michal and it being kind of a downer on David, kind of raining on his parade, kind of attacking him for serving God. And even though they have a really bad kind of spat here, notice it doesn't really stop David from continuing to want to serve God, from doing that which is biblical, from him doing that which is right, which also helps us confirm the fact that when it comes to David and it comes to Michal, who's right and who's wrong in this issue, in this situation and in this issue? Because when we get in chapter number 7, God's not mad at David whatsoever. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite. I mean, it's to an extremity of how much God is blessing David, commending David, and praising David, while on the other hand, Michal was cursed for, you know, her attacking David and not really caring about him wanting to serve God. She doesn't even get to have children. She has basically just, she gets to do nothing. And that's what's interesting. When you reject God, he'll usually take things away from you that you even enjoyed. Whereas whenever you serve God, he'll give you all the things that you weren't even asking for on top of. So if you actually want your desires inside to be fulfilled, it comes through serving God and seeking God, and then he actually gives you the true desires of your heart. Look at what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now, notice that it's saying that God had given David rest from all of his enemies. This is a great time to focus on God when you don't have any other issues, you don't have any other problems, you can really focus on the things of God. But what's really great about this chapter is he does. Because he doesn't have to. He can do whatever. We have free will. You know, we're not a Calvinistic church. We don't believe we're just these robots and God just forces us to do things. And at this point in time, it'd be really easy for David to just kind of phone it in or just relax. I mean, man, I've been fighting so much. And, you know, now I can just kind of relax and enjoy and have a good time. He's got a great house, as the Bible's kind of describing him. It says, I dwell in a house of cedar. And so it's kind of illustrating, you know, this is a fancy house. It's really nice. Everything's going well for him. You know, we need to be careful that in moments of prosperity, in moments of goodness for us, that we don't become complacent in our spiritual walk, but rather we continue to be mindful of the fact that the only reason he even has rest is because God gave it to him. So if he ends up forsaking God, what is God going to do? He's going to take that rest away and then give him more enemies. And isn't that what we've seen consistently throughout the Bible? I mean, when we have in the book of Judges, they're doing right, it's rest in the land for 40 years. And then when they forsake the Lord, it's all these enemies and bondage and all this servitude to wicked people. And it's just this kind of ebb and flow of just, hey, serving God, focused on God, peace. And then whenever you're not focused on God, you forsake God, just a bunch of oppression, evil people ruling over you, horrible things are happening. Which if we take this in context, if we kind of think about it, what kind of ebb and flow do you think America's on right now? I mean, our nation is just forsaking God. It doesn't care about God. It doesn't care about the things of God. It's forgotten what the Bible said. It's not seeking the Lord in any way. So, of course, we're going to have evil, wicked people coming in and ruling over us as a nation because we've basically just forsaken God as a nation. And in years past, while not everyone was saved, at least there was a lot more reverence to the things of God. A lot more people were concerned with the things of God. Church was more important. Worshiping God was more important. Soul winning was more. All these things are so much more important to Americans. And that's why America has had the prosperity that it's had. And yeah, it's not perfect. Yeah, it's had wicked leadership. And that's similar to Israel. If you think about Israel, Israel pretty much always has wicked leadership. Yet God still uses them and blesses those people at times, despite their leadership. And you can say that for America, that despite some of our leadership, despite some of our flaws, God still used America in a lot of great ways, still blessed America, still kept it around. But it's getting to a point where the decay and the rottenness from the top is really just a consequence of its nation. It's a consequence of the people that are in this area. We don't want to, you know, I like the positive aspect of this, but this isn't reality for us. We're not in this situation. We're not in a situation where we're a bunch of Davids here. We just have all peace and no enemies, and we need to be focused on God. You know, if we want to get there, we need to go into battle. And we need to fight and earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have to get out the plow and break up the fallow ground and essentially revitalize people's souls because people in this area are very hardened. I didn't really understand what it would be like soul winning around our church, and I haven't had a huge sample size yet, but I have gone to a lot of places around here. It is very unreceptive. And not in the sense like they just don't like us. It's just like they don't even like church. And it's weird. It's weird because, you know, sometimes people be like, oh, man, those conservative areas, that's where you want to be. But sometimes the conservative areas are worse. And it's just all these prideful, arrogant people that don't think they need God, and they've forsaken God, and it ends up just becoming a den of iniquity and a God-forsaken area. You know, why do you think it is that the number one employer for Watauga, or like the top five, you know, employers of Watauga, used to be a Baptist church? It's called Harvest Baptist Church. Had hundreds of employees. Was like the number one one of the number one employers of this area. Now it's run by Todd White. And I'm thinking like, well, that makes perfect sense because this whole area just doesn't care about God anymore, doesn't care about the Bible, doesn't care about Christianity. That's why when you go up and down these streets, it's all these signs that say like, I don't want religion, no religion, don't knock on my door. And then in fact, you knock on their door and they're like, didn't you read the sign? It's just like, sure, but hey, I'm just trying to give you a chance here. And the people here are just so hardened to the things of God. It makes sense that a Baptist church would go out of business in this area when nobody even wants to go to church, period. The only people that went to church were like a Catholic and some non-denom church, okay? And, of course, that's the kind of spiritual picture that we have in this area. That's why you see just filth and all kinds of abomination just running rampant in this area. You know, you used to think Texas, oh, this is a beacon of hope, and, you know, it's just so conservative, and people love God, and it's the Bible Belt. Yeah, it's a fake Bible Belt. Okay, it's one of those belts that is, like, reversible, and it always breaks. You know what I mean? You get that black-brown belt where you can basically just flop it. Those things break after, like, five uses. And it's like, that's the type of Christianity we have here. That's the kind of Bible Belt we have around here, where they just flip it around, it's just flippity-floppity, and it just breaks. It's not genuine. It's not like genuine leather. It's not been made legitimate like the King James Bible, like fundamental Baptist used to be. And you know what? This place needs some breaking up of the fallow ground. And they're in danger of doing the opposite of what David did. In their prosperity, they didn't seek God. But David, in his prosperity, is saying, you know what? I still need God. And that's the right attitude, no matter where you're at. You know, if you're doing well for yourself, if you feel comfortable, things are going well, it's dangerous for you that you might just feel like, I don't even feel like I need church anymore. I don't feel like I need the things of God. I mean, things are just going so good for me that I don't really need him. That is a time, a wake-up call. And, you know, often God will put us through hard times as a wake-up call or to take God more seriously. Look what he says in verse number 3. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? So we have here David so concerned that God doesn't have a house, and he does. That's a legitimate thought. Like, why is my house thriving and God's house just doesn't even exist? God doesn't even have a house. That's concerning to David. But God, he's simply saying, hey, I've been walking around in the wilderness. I've been in a tent. And did I ever complain? Did I ever say, why have you guys not built me a house? And the answer is no. God didn't complain. But there is a spiritual significance here to the fact that why would we want to thrive personally when God is deteriorating? And it really doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, I feel like there's a lot of principles here that can be found in the Bible that are important. Keep your finger and go to Proverbs chapter 24 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 24. But when it comes to our lives, we have to make sure that we're putting God first in every area of our life. And that's easy to say, hard to do. One of those things that would be a practical perspective is, why would I want my house, and when I say house, I'm saying like your literal dwelling, to be thriving, but then the house of God to be desolate or to not be doing well whatsoever? According to the Bible, we need to do the exact opposite. We need to make sure that the house of God is thriving first, and then we take care of ourselves. And there's a verse that it's in Proverbs, and I feel like it's a really important verse, but look what it says in verse 27, Proverbs 24, verse 27, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Now, the primary application of this proverb is essentially the idea of, hey, make sure you're going to be able to get your work taken care of before you build a house, because it makes really no sense whatsoever to just build some house somewhere and you have no job. I mean, just think about just building this gorgeous mansion, this great house, but then you're going to work really far away from that house. That doesn't really make very much sense, because it makes more sense to get established in whatever work you're going to be doing, whatever kind of occupation, whatever kind of money you're going to be making, and then build your house around that. That's basically the essence of this proverb, and it stems out from this. Think about it from another perspective. Why would I want to build this great house when church is really far away? Wouldn't I want to first get into the right church and get established in a church and then build my house around church rather than the opposite? Because I could build this big church right next to Kenneth Copeland's compound or something like that, but that's not where I'm going to go to church. And that doesn't really make any sense whatsoever. You know, many people, their life is established around the wrong things and they have the wrong priorities. And in fact, I even think this, if you're going to move into an area, oftentimes it's better to just kind of like have something temporary in mind at first, figure out what you're going to actually do and get established in the area, then plant yourself. Because if you kind of plant yourself, you could end up planting yourself in the wrong area. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to move to an area and buy a house immediately, but if you do something like that, you should think of that house as like, this is a temporary house though. Like, would I be able to sell this in a couple years and still get the same amount of money? You know, I don't want to put myself in a bad situation because of this. You know, and sometimes it's better to kind of just live in an area, because after living in an area, you start realizing like where you want to live, what things you like being close to, all these different practical things. And so sometimes you have to look at, you know, your living situation as the last thing you want to work on. And that makes a lot of sense. You don't want that to be the first thing you work on, because all this other stuff is more important. And you can't move your house unless you have an RV, okay? And that's not really a house, all right? It's really hard to move your house. That's why they always talk about in real estate, the most important thing is location, location, location. Because once you kind of pick the location, hey, you can make it look pretty on the inside, but you can't change the location. The location's permanent aspect of real estate. That's why it's such an important aspect. And even with God, if you think about it, God did the same thing. Because God did not plant the city of David first. What he actually did, he took over the promised land, and they kind of had Bethel. And then after all the people have been conquered and everything's kind of peace, then it's like, okay, now we're going to establish it in Jerusalem. And now we're going to kind of set up the house. Now we're going to build the temple. What sense would it have made if the children of Israel and the book of Joshua, they walk across the sea, the Jordan, and then they just start building the temple? That wouldn't have made very much sense. And in fact, many times when they were going all these back and forth between the enemies and being wicked, it could have gotten knocked down a bunch of times, and they have to rebuild it like a bunch of times. It makes more sense that now we've conquered everything and we have like no enemies and we're doing really well. Now let's really establish our house. That's kind of the principle and the idea that we're kind of learning here. Go to Haggai chapter number one. So when you think about some of the applications for us, you know, number one, I would say, you know, it makes sense to establish your work before you really plant yourself as far as like a house or something like that. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a house, because many times buying a house is better than renting in every capacity. Myself included, when I moved to Faithful Word, I knew I was going to probably be there temporarily, because my goal was to eventually become a pastor, and God willing, that would happen. And I wasn't planning for failure, I was planning for success. So when buying a house, I'm thinking like, what's a house that would probably sell quickly if I had to sell or anything like that? And I couldn't even afford to rent, because if I had had a similar house, like the exact same square footage and same model, it'd have been like $1,800 or $2,000 a month to rent. And it cost me like $800 a month to own it. And I'm like, well, that's a no-brainer. I'm saving like $1,000 a month just by owning. Plus then it protects you from inflation. And it just happened to be that because our government prints dollars every single day, that, you know, the price of the house went up like $50,000 just in the 2 years I was there. So it was like a double win on the fact that I'm not even paying as much to rent. And then I get a bunch of equity just, well, it wasn't equity. It's just basically hedging your bet against inflation, honestly. But I hedged my bet against inflation, and then it just works out way better. So in that scenario, buying made a lot of sense right away. But here's the thing. I wasn't buying a house permanently because it was a three-bedroom. And I'm like, I know I'm not going to be able to survive in a three-bedroom with my family for forever, but I know I can do it now, okay? And so sometimes it's good to make sure, hey, this is a wise investment for now. It's a temporary solution for now, and then later I can go on. But I wouldn't want to move to Phoenix hoping to move and be a pastor somewhere and build my dream home while I'm there. That doesn't really make that much sense to invest all this money or like spend a bunch of money fixing the house up that I wouldn't get a return on. Because sometimes you can replace things in your house and it doesn't add any value. You put in an above-ground pool, it decreases value. You put in a below-ground pool, and honestly, your return on investment is typically only like 5 to 10%. And I only say that because it's kind of true. Now, I'm not saying you can't put a pool in your house. I'm just saying you want to know, like, if you're not planning on being there for a really long time, it's usually not a very good investment. Is adding a pool to a property. Because you buy the house for, let's say, $100,000. You put a $50,000 pool in, you're like, oh, my house is worth $150,000. Now it's worth $105,000. You know, that's kind of how it works typically. And so that's not always the best idea. So if I'm not rooted in my work, if I'm not rooted in my church and all these other things, why would I invest all this money into, you know, something like a pool or something like that when it's not really something that's going to last for a long time? Those are just things to think about from a practical perspective. Additionally, when it comes to church, you know, I'd rather make sure that I'm established into a good church than building my dream home when there isn't a good one. And look, I know people that are literally building their dream home where there's no good church. I know people that they move out in the boondocks to have their land or to have their farm or to have whatever, but there's no good church in that area. They know there's no good church in that area. There's no likelihood of a good church ever going in their area anytime soon. But they'd rather just have this great house. And I'm telling you, you know, it's more important to be serving God than to serving yourself, than to be focused on your own house. And look how God feels in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. That sounds like bad taxes, you know? What is God saying? God's saying because you're so focused on yourselves, because you're so focused on your house and on your things, but you're allowing church to just basically go by the wayside, I'm plaguing you financially. I'm not even allowing you to financially succeed. And you know, it's not that God doesn't want you to be filled. Notice that God is showing this as like a curse, meaning that when God's blessing you, you're going to have your eat and your drink to the fill. God's going to make sure that all of your needs are taken well care of. But he's saying, when you do not want to serve me, I'm going to take, I mean, all of the money. Your alimony, it's like alimony or something. I mean, he's just like taking money out of your bank account without you wanting it. You're putting money into a bag with holes. I mean, how would you feel if the bank said, hey, you know what, from now on, every month, we're just going to take a couple $100 out? You're like, what? Why? It's because. I mean, that would be terrible. You wouldn't want to keep putting money into that bank account. You would say, like, well, I'm swapping banks. But what if every bank said that? Then you're like, well, I don't know what to do. Okay? And really, that's how inflation works. You know, you put your money in the bank, and then inflation goes up, and your money just turned into nothing. And really, it's like the game of Monopoly, where the prices just keep going up, but your money stayed the same that you're holding on in your hand. It's really dangerous, okay? But God is saying this is a curse because they're not focused on God. You know, you say, hey, how are we going to fix America? We need a better economic policy. We need a better foreign policy. We need more military spending. We need to fund the police more. You know, so they can have a response time of an hour and a half for a school shooting, right? I mean, we need to give more money to the public school system. We need to give more money to this. You know, here's where the money needs to be going, into the house of God. That's where it needs to be going. Hey, you want to fix America, fix church in America. You know, we have so much bad church. And look, there is a lot of money being poured into church right now, but it's not the right church. It's Todd White's church. It's Kenneth Copeland's back pocket. And guess what? It's not really going into his church building. It's going into his sealed houses. You know, it's going into his gold-plated toilets and all of his airplanes or everything else that he has. That guy is wicked. That guy's a false prophet. But because people have forsaken what the Bible actually says, they give money to these losers. They give money to these idiots. They give money to these charlatans. Look what it says in verse number 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house, that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil. Gas prices are going up, man. And upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor. I mean, this sounds like rampant inflation, doesn't it? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Then it is hard preaching can work. But sometimes they need God to just rain on them all kinds of problems to get people's attention. It's like people need to have bad times or hard things to be able to wake up and say, oh, wow, I need God. It's a process of humbling you. David, praise the Lord, doesn't need that humility. But, you know, we need that humility. And we need to learn from his example of how we're supposed to handle ourselves. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 8 for a moment. And look at verse number 2. The Bible says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. But God wanted them to go through the wilderness to do something to them, to humble them. And you know, you sometimes have to wonder, like, why do we have all this bad stuff happening in America? Why do we look at it as an opportunity to humble ourselves? But you know, it seems like America is going in the exact opposite direction by then celebrating for an entire month the idea of pride. I mean, what's the exact opposite of humility? It's pride. And why would our nation, when it's going through the worst economics it's had in a long time, some of the worst problems it's had in a long time, and all kinds of future problems on the horizon, to then say, hey, let's be even more proud. Let's be even more prideful. You know, it makes me think of a town called Sodom. That, you know, they declare their sin. They just are so excited. They're just so prideful in their sin. And you know what? God had to destroy them because of their pride. You know, and if we want God's blessing as a nation, we have to humble ourselves. Verse 3 says this, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know what's so important about this verse? Most people, when hard times come, or hard times are on the horizon, you know what their number one thought is? What am I going to eat? What am I going to feed my kids? What am I going to feed myself with? You know, God's saying, hey, I made you hunger so that you'd realize food is not the most important thing. The word of God is the most important thing. And you know what? Some people are more worried about their bank account and getting money than being able to preach the word of God. You know what? There's so many Baptists today that are hiding and cowering in the month of June because they're more afraid of how they're going to feed themselves physically than being able to feed the flock of God, than being able to get up and thunder forth and preach the whole Bible. They say, oh, Pastor Shelley, he doesn't know what the Bible says on those topics. He's so hateful and he misinterprets the scriptures. Okay, well then tell us what Genesis 19 means. Well, I don't want to preach on that. That's not, you know, you're wrong, but I don't want to talk about it. But see, here's the thing. By not talking about it, you're basically saying, I'm never going to talk about it. I'm never going to be allowed to talk about it. If every Baptist and every Christian in our nation shuts up on that topic, stops talking about Pride Month, then they're going to make it illegal to even talk about it. They will. And then, it's pretty, sorry, that's like getting loud. And then, essentially, whatever next topic it is, they'll put pressure, they'll stop talking about it, and they'll make that illegal. And then they stop talking about it, just eventually you just won't have anything. You know, if you actually want to have freedoms, you have to exercise them. You have to push the limits. You have to push back. You have to make it clear where you stand. You have to make it clear what you believe. And it's funny that all the people, all these Baptists that disagree with us, I never hear them making the news for whatever they believe. Their soft version, I don't even know what it is. I don't even know where they are. Where do they go? Where are all the Baptists? I mean, where are all the men of God in this area? Why don't they stand up? Why don't they actually say what needs to be said in this country? You know, it's actually humbling to say, hey, I'm going to say what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what my personal opinion is. I'm going to say what the Bible says. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I have to hunger a little bit or suffer a little bit or walk through the wilderness a little bit or be unpopular for a little while. I mean, do you really think that Moses was a beacon of popularity? Have you ever read the Bible? I mean, at times they want to kill the guy. At times, the entire group wants to leave him and go back.
And you know what? Sometimes the preacher has to preach things that are unpopular. He has to make people a little mad. He has to step on a few toes. People have to feel uncomfortable in church a little bit so they can get right with God. And you know, I'm sure Haggai's sermon wasn't the most popular sermon. Hey, why are you guys padding your 401k when church is decaying? Why are you guys padding your houses and having all this money and luxury when, hey, you're not even going to church? You don't even care about church. You just stay home. You know, it's a Wednesday night and I'm preaching to the choir. You know, there's a lot of people that are just not going to church tonight that could. Here's my question. Where are you? Are you so prideful to think you don't need church? You don't need church on a Wednesday night? You don't need church on a Sunday night? You don't need church every single week? You don't need to read the Bible? You don't need to pray? You don't need to go out and preach the gospel? No, you need it all. It humbles you. It tells you, hey, I can't do this on my own. I need God. Hey, I need someone else's help. Oh, well, I'm smarter than Pastor Shelley. Well, great. I'm glad that you're smarter than me. Because you know what? I'm not hoping that I'm smarter than everybody else. You know what? Coming to church and listening to someone else preach, thinking that they might know something more than you, that's humility. Pride says, I don't need church. I don't need Pastor Shelley. And I didn't know that every single person arrived and is smarter than every Baptist preacher in this area. Because you know what? If I'm not smart, then go somewhere else. Because I guarantee there's plenty of pastors in America that are smart enough to teach you something, to teach you from the Word of God. And if anything, many times, hey, just reading the verses, the Holy Spirit will teach you something. There's been plenty of times where people after the service, they come up to me and they say, hey, while you were preaching and when you read this verse, that, you know, God just laid this on my heart, or this other verse came to my mind, or whatever. The Holy Spirit's just like working in their heart and teaching them something. I didn't even do it. I was up here just yelling and foaming at the mouth, and they're sitting over here having a private Bible study. But I'm just thinking like, hey, at least you humbled yourself enough to realize you needed God. Amen. To say, hey, I don't need God. I got this. I can go do whatever I want. Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Hey, I need to make some more money on Wednesday. Why not go to church? You know, we could all make more money on Wednesday if we didn't go to church. I could make more money. I could spend more time. I have plenty of opportunities to go out and make more money. I could spend, there's so many projects in my house that I'm not doing. Ask my wife. I got a big honey to-do list, okay? I have so many things like I could be having like fun, things that I just love doing. You know, I could go play some golf or, you know, go do anything. Ride a bike. I mean, just have, you know, a picnic. I could just take a nap. That just sounds great. You know, I wouldn't have to see like a bunch of freaks staring at me either all the time. But, you know, I come to church because I realize I need church. That's why you're supposed to go. Not because it's like, oh, you know, it's, I'm so great. I'm so wonderful. And I'm gonna go bless church. No. You go to church to get blessed. You go to church to praise the Lord. And, you know, David is realizing, hey, I have all these great things because of God. I need to keep that going. I need to worry about God. I need to worry if God's still okay, pleased with me. You know, how can I sit here and enjoy my life while God doesn't have everything that he could possibly need or want? Hey, if God's in a tabernacle, can I get him a better house somehow? Can I build him something better? Can I do something better? That doesn't seem right that I'm living better than God, is what he's thinking. And you know what? Some people have the wrong mentality. Go, if you would, back to our story, 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And I kind of stopped here in verse number 7. It's like, why build ye not me in house of cedar? He's saying this in a rhetorical question, like, did I ever say that? It says verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. So God's saying to David, hey, I took you from the sheepcote. I took you from a really humbling position, and I gave you all these victories. And the same things with, you know, my people. I've taken them out of a bad situation, and I'm trying to plant you guys where you never have to move again, where you have one place that you're finally just established in, and Jerusalem, you know, the city of David is where this is going to be. But he makes it clear to David that he's not going to have this be fulfilled in his lifetime. He says in verse number 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So, and I believe that's a euphemism for the fact that you go to heaven. You sleep with your fathers, that's kind of a euphemism for you went to heaven. He dies, goes to heaven. He says, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now, we know that seed is Solomon, his next son, and the lineage is going to be the one whom he appoints to build the house of God. And it says, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what's interesting about this passage, I believe it has a little bit of dual fulfillment. But you have to be careful about that dual fulfillment, because some of this applies to only Solomon, and some of it's kind of applying to Christ here. But obviously, Solomon specifically is not going to live forever. We understand that Solomon died, right? And we even understand that there was even breaks in the kingdom in the sense that they have the Babylonian kingdom, you know, or the Babylonian captivity. There's a break. But there is a continual succession of kings of Judah that goes from the lineage of David all the way to Christ, and then there's no ceasing of a break from that throne. What's interesting, if you think about it, is because you do have breaks, right? You have a break with the Babylonian captivity, and then you have a break when Jesus basically goes back up into heaven until now. There has been no king of Judah. There's been no king of Jerusalem. And in fact, I don't believe there will be one until you have the pseudo-king of the Antichrist. But then Christ is going to come, and he's going to be the rightful king and establish his kingdom. And then the question is, how long? Forever. So this prophecy is being a picture of Christ and the fact that the seed of Christ is going to come through whom? David, Solomon, and it's going to go through that lineage, essentially, of David. Now, it says in verse number 13, or 14, I will be his father and he should be my son. I've heard some people, and I don't know, I've heard some people try to take verses like this or in other places and say that this is a proof of like oneness, that somehow like Jesus wasn't his son. He's gonna like play the role of a father and then play the role of a son. But here's the thing. This passage isn't about Jesus, because look at the next phrase. If he commit iniquity. You know what Jesus Christ never is going to do? Commit iniquity. And then he even says this, I will chasten him with the rod of men. So he's not even bringing it as like a hypothetical, like that Jesus could even do, because Jesus could never do that. It's impossible for him to do that. And it doesn't like he's going to play the role of a father and play the role of a son. Jesus Christ is just the Son of God, period. Okay? He's always been the Son. This verse, it would be foolish to take this verse so out of context, even out of its own verse context, and then try to say that, you know, Jesus wasn't really the Son, he's just playing the Son. He'll be a Son, you know, meaning that it's happened at some point. No. Jesus has always been the Son, okay? It's talking about Solomon is going to be like this picture of the Father and the Son. Now, why? Because Solomon's reign is very reminiscent, or it's a foreshadowing of Christ's reign. Because when Christ rules, it's going to be a lot like Solomon. He's going to be the wisest person on the planet. There's just peace everywhere, untold riches. So there's all these similarities. So it makes sense that you kind of have this picture of like God the Father and Solomon, because it's going to be God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and that's kind of the foreshadowing and the picturing that's taking place. He says he's going to chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of children of men. Now that's what happens to Solomon in the later portion of his reign. He gets a couple enemies and then eventually even loses the kingdom because he's not Jesus. And I think that that's important too. And I know I'm going a little out of this chapter, but I believe the reason why Solomon had a downfall at the end of his life is just to help us realize that Solomon's a man. Because what if Solomon, just 18, took over the kingdom, was perfect, was the smartest guy, and then had no problems? It's kind of like, oh, wow, I guess you can be this like great, perfect person or whatever. And maybe we could get a guy like Solomon back in and he could rule forever. But here's the thing, man can't rule forever because he's sinful. The only person that can handle all the wealth and all the money and all the accolades and all the things that come with that power is Jesus. Because he's the ultimate picture of someone that would humble themselves. He had it all and he was willing to give it all up so that he could just rescue us, so they could save us. Whereas man can't really handle that. And I think all of us would like to think that we could, like, oh man, I bet I could. I could handle all the money and all the women and all the whatever. It's like, no, you can't. No guy before you has, no guy after you will, you certainly won't. Okay. So we need to have a humble view of ourselves and realize that we need God to stay humble even. Keep your finger here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Why is David able to get this blessing? You know, I believe that from reading the scripture, he must have been someone that read a lot of Bible. And it makes sense because think about it. We have all these Psalms of whom? David. So David's obviously meditating on the Word of God on a regular basis, knowing what the Bible says. And really, the more you read the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more humble of a person you are. Like if you say, like, I struggle with pride, like probably one of the best ways to cure that is just a lot of Bible. And of course, there's probably more than that, but I'm just saying that's a cure according to the scriptures. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. And it shall be, and this is talking about a king, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So being in an elevated position automatically makes it more difficult to be humble because you have things. You know, having money makes you prideful. Having a nice house makes you prideful. Having a good job where you make a lot of money makes you prideful. Being a leader makes you prideful. Just if you're someone in this room that say, like, I have a lot of money, I, you know, lead people, I'm a manager, I own my own company, or I, you know, any of those type of things, I'm a manager, you are going to be very susceptible to pride because you have the opportunity to be prideful. When you have, like, nothing, it's sometimes harder to be prideful. Now, homeless people can do it, so it's not like saying you can't. I'm telling you that you're more prone to it. So being put in a position of king, it's real easy to start thinking you're better than other people. Well, I'm King David. You know, I'm better than Benaiah, or I'm better than Nathan. You know, but here's the thing. Is David really better person than Nathan? I mean, did Nathan commit adultery? Did Nathan commit murder? You know, like, is he really a better person than Nathan? Or is Nathan just a different person, and Nathan has his own importance and role and job in the work of God? And, you know, it'd be really easy for anybody to start thinking they're better than other people because of a position they're put in or because of a leadership role or because of the money they make or any of these type of things. But you know what? The Bible is supposed to help humble us by when we read it, we realize how bad we really are, number one. Number two, how insignificant we are in the scheme of God, in the sense of like how much power, might, understanding, and wisdom he has. And then additionally, that the Bible's constantly instructing us to care about other people. And when you're focused on other people, you're not prideful. When you're focused on yourself, you're prideful. So So if I'm focused on my house, pride. When I'm focused on God's house, I'm humble. When I'm focused on my job, pride. When I'm focused on other people's job, I'm humble. When I'm focused on other people's salvation, humble. When I'm focused on my salvation, I'm prideful. That's why Calvinists are the most prideful people ever, because they're so concerned with their salvation. They're not even saved. The Pharisees, so concerned with their salvation and their righteousness and their accolades and their walk with God, right? What's one of the most humble people ever is the poor widow who cast in two mites. She's not concerned with where she's going to get fed or with her money. She's concerned with the things of God. Whereas the rich guy hoarding all of his money is more concerned with what? How he's going to get fed and the things he's going to be doing. So again, humility is taking the focus off yourself and putting it on other people. Coming to church helps you with that because you're putting the focus on God and not on yourself. Saying, hey, I'm here for God. In what way? Well, I need to figure out what ways I need to change to be more pleasing to him. What things do I need to work on? What things do I need to prove on? You know, how can I learn more and grow more for God? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to finish this chapter here. I really feel like this chapter, we need to take away from it the importance of humility. The importance of humbling ourselves and seeing a need for God. I really love David in this chapter, the humility he has, that even in a moment of prosperity, even in a moment of great success, he's still willing to say, you know what, I need to focus on God. That's why I got here. And the moment that David takes his eyesight off of God is when he ends up getting a lot of problems and a lot of trouble. When he starts coveting things that aren't his. When he starts focusing on himself rather than on other people and their good and their need and sacrificing and serving others. You know, a good way to get out of trouble, serve other people. Work hard. You know, when you're serving yourself, that's a dangerous place to be in. It says in verse number, one other moment, he took out Saul in verse 15. This is one other thing I wanted to mention. What was the reason why Saul got replaced? He was prideful. He was arrogant. And God even rebuked him and said, hey, when you were humble and when you were little in your own sight, that's when I elevated you. But now that he's prideful, thinking that he can do the sacrifice of God without the priest, thinking that he doesn't have to obey God's commandments, he's above that, he can keep Agag and the best of the flock, thinking that he doesn't even, when he gets confronted, he doesn't even have to confess his sin, he can just kind of be stubborn and continue being rebellious. And you know what, that's just a dangerous road to go down. They're like, I've already served God enough, I don't need more church. I don't need more of, you know, the Word of God. I don't need his blessing anymore. I got this. That's a dangerous road to be down. He says in verse number 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. You know, David was humble to seek after the Lord, to seek the house. Then Nathan's like saying, you are just, you know, I've elevated you. You're the greatest guy, and you're going to build this house, and your lineage is never going to end. That was a lot of just God just like praising David. And then notice David's immediate response is just like, why me? He's like, how could you do this unto me? You know, he's saying, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? Saying like, I don't deserve any of this. David wasn't like, of course it's me. Of course my lineage is going to be the lineage that would never end. I mean, I killed Goliath. Nobody can defeat me. I'm David, you know. What is David that? I mean, this is why David is in charge. Because David is the most humble person that we can even find on the planet. He cares so much more about other people, and even when God himself is praising him, he's still humble. He still thinks little of himself. He still is thinking, I'm not qualified for the job. That's why you constantly see men that are greatly used of God, they can't even believe it that God will use them. Moses is just like, it's anybody else. Peter, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You see, David, who am I? You know, these men are not saying like, of course, it's definitely me. Why wouldn't you have picked me already? You know, it's like, no, of course, he's picking people that think very lowly of themselves. They understand the magnitude of who God truly is. That's what it is. When you realize how big God is, you start realizing how little you are. When you have a flat earth view of God, it's, you know, it's really distorted. But when you start realizing the universe is literally just infinite in every direction, and that God's bigger than all of that, and you realize the speck of dust that we are and the vapor that our life truly is, you start realizing how impressive God is. You start realizing, like, why would you even want to fellowship with me? I'm like nothing. You know, it's like an adult sitting down on the floor and playing with babies. You know, that's a humbling thing to do, because a baby can't engage you intellectually. It's not going to be interesting. It's not going to play ping pong with you, okay? It can't even do it. I mean, it can't play any sports with you. Can't have any intelligent conversations with you. It's just like whatever. But you know what? Just loving on that little baby is a humbling experience. And that's kind of how we have to look at it from God's perspective. Is God is like looking, we're like little babies in his sight, in the sense that we can't compete with him. We can't even have discussions on the same level as him. We can't do anything. Yet he still loves us and cares about us so much. It should be really honoring that God would even have anything to do with us. And that's kind of how David's perspective is. Like, who am I that you would even do these things to me? But you decided, it's your word, it's your heart, so, you know. And basically you've told me all this just so I could even know that was going to happen. I could just be blessed by the knowledge of God. Verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, for thy people, which thou redeemest thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. Now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, that thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So here's the last thought that I think is really important in this chapter, and there's a lot more, but verse 26, he says, and let thy name be magnified forever. Why is it so important to David that he builds a house of God? It's so that God gets praise. It's so that God gets the honor that he deserves. So that when all the world looks to the God of the Bible, they don't think of him as this tent-dwelling, walking in the wilderness God, but rather a God that has the greatest house in all the earth. I mean, the greatest temple that was ever built. Everybody wanted to go and see Solomon's temple. Everyone wanted to hear about the God of the Bible. Everyone looked at the nation of Israel and said, oh, what God is like their God, which can deliver like their God, can provide like their God, has laws and statutes like their God, has a name like their God. I mean, what name of any other God sounds like the name of our God? Jesus. You know, these false gods have weird names. They're not even worthy to be othered in the same name as Jesus or as Jehovah or as God the Father or God Almighty. Why do you think it is that people blaspheme that name? Because it's the greatest name. You know, Allah. You know, no one cares, all right? Or some Hindu god or whatever. Nobody cares because those names are garbage anyways. And in fact, most of the names in the Bible, you can clearly tell, they have a definition built in to the name. You know, and it's the same with God, with Jehovah and Jesus. You know, some of the names of God are saying that, you know, God saves or Jehovah saves or, you know, what? How beautiful is we have a name that's literally telling us that our Savior is the Savior in his name. And then you have other wicked people that have a name that's just like, this guy's wicked, you know. This guy's evil. This guy's a supplanter, you know. This guy, whatever, Jacob, you know. But that's why he changed it to Israel. Okay. Previous names like Bethel, the house of God. You know, you've got Jerusalem. You got all these bringing peace, you know, and you got names of God are like bringing peace and wonderful and counselor. And, you know, why is it that we dedicate our lives to church? It's so that God can get glory. I mean, isn't it kind of a shame if we say, hey, we believe the God of the universe, that's the one that we worship, can't even provide us anything. I mean, we can't be provided for financially. We can't even have a house. We can't even have a church. We can't even have a Bible. You know, we're constantly trying to find the Bible. We're kind of, I mean, that's kind of a shame, kind of an embarrassment. And you know what? I believe that God has a desire to bless his house and to restore it and to bring great glory unto his name. You know, there's been giant churches that were really good churches in the past. Jack Hiles had a great big church. He had the biggest church in America at one point in time. You know, we have great movements like here in Fort Worth with J. Frank Norris. I mean, one of the biggest churches ever, spreading all over the earth. Everybody's heard of it. Everybody knows what's going on. You know, church should be magnified so that God is magnified. It's not about us. It's not about one person. It's about the works that God can do. And if we would humble ourselves and elevate God, he'd elevate us with him. When David elevates the Lord, God elevates David. And he gives him a name, you know, that's greater than all the other men of the earth. You know, you want to be great. It comes through blessing other people, and specifically the Lord. Honoring the Lord, giving glory unto his name. We shouldn't be embarrassed that our God is the God of the Bible. We shouldn't be embarrassed to be a Christian. We shouldn't be embarrassed to believe anything in the Bible. You know, when you become embarrassed of the things of God, when you shy away from the things of God, that's how you get embarrassed. Our country is an embarrassment. Why? Because we don't have the Bible as our foundation. You know, I would never be embarrassed if our country said, hey, Leviticus 20:13 is the law of the land. That wouldn't be embarrassing to me. What's embarrassing to me is these pride parades going up and down the streets. That's embarrassing. You know, what's embarrassing is a country that claims to be Christian, yet all it can think about is drugs, alcohol, sports, and whores. I mean, that's basically what our country has devolved down into. That's all anything everybody can care about anymore is essentially just whores and drinking. I mean, that is like almost the only things that men care about anymore. And they put them in all the same place. I mean, you go to Hooters, you got whores and alcohol, right? You go to Buffalo Wild Wings, whores and alcohol. I mean, you go to the Gentleman's Club, whores and alcohol. I mean, that's basically what every establishment out here is that every man's interested in anymore. Why can't men be interested in the things of God? You know, it's embarrassing that we live in a country, we live in a nation that thinks it doesn't need God anymore. If we want to fix our area, if we want to fix our nation, we want to fix our houses, we have to elevate God above ourselves and say, God is more important than I am. The house of God is more important than I am. Christianity is more important than I am. And from a practical perspective, I mean, you have to decide if you're going to put God first every single day of your life. What is more important? And, you know, it frightens me when I think about the direction that our nation is headed in. But I'll tell you this. The only way we're going to fix anything is by just humbling ourselves to say, I'm going to trust whatever God wants me to do, regardless of what threats are coming my way. I mean, when you got a Philistine standing 9.5 feet tall, got a sword that's probably bigger than you. You know, it's real easy to think like, how are we going to fix this problem? Well, you know what? You're never going to fix it by getting a bigger sword. You're never going to fix it by getting a bigger bow. You know how you're going to fix it? Trusting God. You say, how are we going to enter the promised land full of giants? And you know, you look at America, I'll be honest with you. It is a train wreck. Like, America is just going down the dumps. You say, how are we going to fix it? It's impossible. It's impossible to defeat Goliath physically. It is impossible to take over the promised land physically. It is impossible for an entire city, all of its walls, to just fall straight down. It is impossible for a 47-story skyscraper to fall due to office fires. Okay? That is impossible. You know what? It's impossible for our country to fix itself without God.
Right.
And you know what? It's impossible to build a fundamental church without Leviticus 20:13. It's impossible to build a fundamental Baptist church. It's impossible to build Steadfast without standing on every word of God. Without doing the soul winning, without believing and trusting that he can deliver us. And let me tell you something. I'm not strong enough to fight all these enemies by myself. In fact, I would say we're doomed. You know what? I believe this. If we just humble ourselves and say, hey, I'm going to do whatever God said. I'm going to preach whatever God wants me to say. He's going to somehow deliver me out of this. You know, it's impossible to be thrown into a fiery furnace and survive. It's impossible to be thrown into a den full of lions that haven't eaten and survive. I mean, there's everything in the Bible is saying you can't survive. You can't make it. And then how do they get through? With God's power. But let me tell you something. God didn't stop being miraculous in the New Testament. I mean, have you ever read the New Testament? I mean, they're walking out of jail. God's just opened up the jail doors, and they're just walking straight through. Paul was stoned to death multiple times and survived it. And you know what? When you read in the book of Matthew, when you read 24 and you read about the end times, let me tell you something. It sounds impossible. When I think about how many listening devices exist, when I think about how Teslas can just, you know, when everybody's forced to buy one, we all are driving electric cars whether you like it or not, and that thing can just drive you wherever it wants, whenever it wants. And you've got 25 listening devices and all kinds of cameras everywhere. And you say, how are you going to survive the tribulation? I'm thinking, like, it's impossible. But you know what? If I just trust in God, he could somehow make it. He could just deliver me. You know, when it talks about praying, it's saying, pray that you're worthy to be delivered of these things. You're counted worthy to escape all these things. You know who's going to escape? Not the prepper. The guy that's serving God. Not the guy that's hiding in a bunker somewhere. Not some guy that's buying land out in the middle of nowhere, not serving God, building some fancy house. That guy's not going to survive. It's the guy that's building God's house. It's the guy that's serving God. It's the guy that's going to put God first. You know what? Why did David survive all the battles he did? Because he put God first, and he entered into the hottest battles. Not because he backed off and went and hid himself. And you know what? This church is never going to be a church that hides itself. We're going to enter into the hottest battles saying, how are we going to get out of here? Only God can deliver us. Only God can get us through. Only God. We're just going to rely upon his strength. And let me tell you something. I need all of it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough physical strength. I don't have enough endurance. I can't do it. I'm weak. But you know what? He is strong. And I believe that if we just trust in God, he would show himself strong on our behalf. And he can build this church better than I can and any of us can. But you know what? It's not going to be built when we're worried about ourselves. We're focused on our things. We're so concerned about, well, am I ever going to get my dream house? Let me tell you something. How about just build God's house? Because you're going to get a dream house in heaven anyways, where you can actually enjoy it. Am I going to get these, you know, am I going to get the dream job? Hey, you might get a dream job in heaven. You know, quit worrying about this life and start worrying about God. This life sucks anyways. You could build that dream house and the economy could crash and you'd lose it tomorrow. And I mean, that's not even that far-fetched. I'm just being honest with you. Okay, you know, communism could be around the corner. You say, I don't think God would let us that happen. Look, have you ever read what God was doing to the children of Israel in the book of Judges and throughout? I mean, it was way worse. Did you see what Pharaoh did? He was literally forcing people to throw their children in the river. And you know what? I think some of these weak, fake Christians would probably throw their children in the river if the government told them to. You know, I won't. Many people are doing it already through birth control anyways and through abortion anyways. You know what? And if our country is going to survive any storm, it's going to be because Christians humbled themselves and said, we need God right now. I don't need Donald Trump. I don't need MAGA. I don't need Republicans. I don't need any of this junk because it's all junk. It's all garbage, and it'll never fix anything. The only thing that'll fix this country is the King James Bible. Let's bring back Christianity. Let's bring back the thing that really matters, and let us be a church that's steadfast in the things of God and never cowering to the predators of today. Close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter. Thank you for giving us the ability to serve you. It's a great honor to be able to serve the God of the universe, to be able to be gathered in his house, to be even called by his name, to be called the sons of God, to be called the daughters of God. Have the great blessing that you humble yourself so much to come down here and just fellowship with us, to die for us, sending your son to die for us. I pray that we would get a big view of you so that we can have a little view of ourselves. I pray that we would humble ourselves and quit worrying about this world so much and worry more about the things of God. And that we would have a spiritual desire today to invest in the things of God. And that you would just deliver us from all this evil and all this oppression, that you'd somehow just allow us to just be in the eye of the storm. And we realize that it's dark out there. We realize that there's a lot of evil out there. I pray that you would just protect us. I pray that you would show yourself strong on our behalf. I pray that you would just destroy our enemies, that you just crush them, that you would just bring calamity upon them, that just sudden destruction would just befall them, and there would be no remedy, and that you would destroy them and just everyone around them and everything that they touch, that they would just be dried up like a fig tree was dried up and just destroyed, just twice dead. I pray that you would just bring us great deliverance. I pray that you would just cause people's hearts in this area to soften. Whatever it takes so that people could serve you, so that you could get more honor, you could get more glory. That you'd help us to just throw some of these fake mountains into the sea, some of these fake churches and these false prophets, that you could just use us to destroy them through the word of God so that you could get all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Song 364, Standing on the Promises of God. 364, Standing on the Promises of God. 364, Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises.